Okay, how are we doing? I know how few of you are doing because I talked to you. You're doing pretty good, all told. So, it looks like we're going to lock into the 100-degree weather, huh? July is here. Yeah, praise God for air conditioning. Well, we've got... I think a really fun text tonight, really kind of a chapter, big part of this chapter. It's very practical. And how do we get along with each other when we have different perspectives about behaviors and activities that aren't necessarily clear in the Bible? Is it okay or not to do this or to do that? And it's an area that the church has always struggled with right from the beginning because people have convictions about things. And so it's learning how to navigate that we're not going to always agree on things that the Bible isn't necessarily cut and dried about. So we'll get into that. I'll pray and we'll get after it. Lord, thank you tonight for you're just so good to us, and we want to thank you for your mercy toward us, God. And we pray that tonight that your word would shine light into our lives, into our hearts and minds. And we are, as we read way back in chapter 12, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so let that happen tonight. Let our minds be renewed by the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, right, chapter 12, that was the big turn coming out of the theological heavy stuff from chapter 1 through 11. And then it all of a sudden became very practical. And so, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So give it all to the Lord and then be transformed. It's an ongoing thing by the renewing of your mind. And when you do that, you're going to know what the good and perfect will of God is. It's going to unfold to you. So you don't have to look for the signs. You know, a lot of Christians are sign seekers, and I get it. You know, you lay out the fleece and I don't necessarily think that's the best way. God does use that. We are imperfect. We see kind of through a glass darkly and all that kind of stuff. But really, the Christian life is, it's about being yielded to the Lord on a daily basis, trusting him and letting our minds be renewed day by day. So tonight, we address the issue of gray areas. How do we deal with gray areas in the Christian life? And gray areas are areas of behavior that don't come under clear scriptural prohibition. There isn't a thou shalt not for it. And so in every culture, there are many activities and expressions of life that fall into that gray area that people, that Christians can disagree on. And, you know, should a Christian engage in this activity or not? Is it okay or not? During the Victorian era, way back in the 1800s, I think it was 1875, somewhere around there, two very, very prominent preachers in London had a great relationship with each other. They were good friends, Joseph Parker and Charles Spurgeon. They were both great preachers of the Word of God. And they eventually got into today we would call it a beef. They were beefing. And but they had been good friends. They even exchanged pulpits, but they got into a dispute. It made its way into the newspapers in London. And Charles Spurgeon was upset because he couldn't understand how Joseph Parker could go to the theater and watch worldly plays. Spurgeon thought that was just out of bounds. That is a worldly activity. And Parker, on the other hand, said he did so and could do so to the glory of God, that he had the freedom to do that. And Charles Spurgeon, at the same time, famously was a cigar smoker. And during an evening service, this actually happened at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's where Spurgeon was preaching. That was his church. It was pretty much the first mega church. But he was preaching on prayer, and he made the point that seemingly innocent habits may pose a threat to our fellowship with God. Like, pay attention to the little things, the little foxes that wanna steal, that wanna take us away from God, you know, that kind of thing. And then he concluded his sermon, and there was a guest pastor that was visiting from the United States, Dwight Pentecost, famous preacher from the United States. And Spurgeon knew that he was there, and he said, "Pastor Pentecost, would you come up and just kind of give us your thoughts as we close?" And Pentecost didn't know, he didn't realize that Spurgeon was a cigar smoker. And so Pentecost felt that cigar smoking was sinful, and he actually he was addicted to them earlier in life and then got free from them. And so he gets up into the pulpit after Spurgeon finished and said, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God," or rather, Pentecost says, "Well, friends, it's like Pastor Spurgeon was saying, it's some of those little sins that can take us from fellowship with God. And God delivered me from that nicotine habit of smoking cigars." And he kind of went into this thing of how he got delivered from smoking. And Spurgeon got up and said, "Thank you, Dr. Pentecost. And you know, some men can do to the glory of God what other men would be a sin. And notwithstanding, Brother Pentecost, what you shared tonight, I intend to go home and smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight." So Spurgeon was convinced that he had the freedom to do that. Parker, the other guy, friend, was convinced he had the freedom to go to the theater. They were both convinced that they were both wrong about their freedom. So that is exactly what Paul is expressing tonight, and it's around the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. So God's word is universally applicable. That is, it applies to all people in all cultures for all time, and God's clear prohibitive commandments apply to all humanity. So in other words, it's a sin to lie in the United States. It's a sin to lie in Canada. It's a sin to lie in China. It's a sin to lie anywhere. It's a commandment that is universal. It's a sin to commit adultery in France. It's a sin to commit adultery in Korea, in any part of the world. It's a sin to steal in Thailand. It's a sin to steal wherever you are. You cannot fornicate to the glory of God. These are all Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, right? So no matter what culture you're in, you cannot steal or fornicate or lie or whatever, you know, the Ten Commandments to the glory of God. But here's the deal. The Bible does not speak specifically of every area of human activity. It just doesn't. There's principles, but there isn't specificity necessarily. So what about those behaviors and activities about which the Bible does not necessarily condemn? What about those things? There's certain activities that are sinful for all people everywhere, but there are many activities that fall into this gray kind of area, an area that there just isn't a clear command of God, a thou shalt not. So it's here where conscience and relationship has to come into play. Conscience and relationship. How does this activity that I may have the freedom to do, how does it affect the people in my life? How does it affect my conscience? Maybe I don't see a clear prohibition, but is my conscience condemning me? Then I need to pay attention to my conscience, you see. So in Spurgeon's day, it was, you know, cigar smoking, theater going, and whatever, that kind of thing. In our day, I mean, it depends. There's different church circles, but it's drinking alcohol. It's going to movies, or R-rated movies anyway. I suppose in some circles, it's still dancing and that kind of stuff. But in you know, alcohol wasn't an issue in Paul's day because it just was normal. It was a normal part of culture. And it was accepted. It was never considered sinful. Overindulgence, of course, was just like overindulgence in anything. Gluttony, overindulgence in food, that's sinful. Overindulgence in alcohol, drunkenness, that's sinful. In Jesus's very first miracle, famously, he changed 120 gallons of water into really good wine. And it was alcoholic wine. It wasn't, you know, I've heard arguments that it wasn't alcoholic, and that argument does not make sense. But in our culture, you know, we've come through a period of history where alcohol was declared evil, was declared sinful by the church at large, or by and large, in our way, you know, 100 years ago. And so that, I think, is... that's impacted the way the church thinks about alcohol in our nation, for sure. But smoking, tattoos, piercings, R-rated movies, you know, dress, can a woman show any cleavage, can, you know, all that kind of stuff. And bathing suits, you know, if you live in California, right? I mean, so these and many, there's many other cultural issues that we face as Christians. So what's okay, what's not okay? And can a Christian drink a beer to the glory of God, or go out dancing to the glory of God? How do we get along with Christians who engage in behavior we think is marginal or sinful even? And so there's some good principles for us to help us with this, because I guarantee you, even tonight, some of us don't agree with each other about what we think is okay, not okay. And so how do we navigate that? Because loving each other is not optional. So, all right, first thing from our text, we must welcome the weak in faith. Welcome the weak in faith. So verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So in Paul's day, the controversy here, it was in Corinthians, and it appears to be the same issue here in Romans, who had a lot of Jewish Christians in that church. And it's meat that had been sacrificed to idols. There were lots of pagan temples in the first century Roman Empire. They were everywhere. And so many believers in that day, they would buy meat in open air markets. If you go to Israel with us, hopefully we'll get to go another time. But we'll visit these places, and you'll see these open air markets. They were called shambles, and shambles were kind of like the farmer's market. It's an open air, and the shambles would get the meat that had been used in the pagan temple in a religious ritual to be offered to a pagan deity. They would then sell the meat after the ritual, and the meat would be at a discounted price. And so these were the best cuts of meat because it was religious. You'd give your gods the best, right? And so the best meat's at the lowest price. Like that, if you're a frugal Christian, you're like, yeah, that's the meat I want. I'm going to go there to the shambles. You know, ribeye, Costco, $16.99. I watched that price there. I keep waiting for it to get down closer to $10. But here's the controversy. Owners of the shambles, they would take the meat that had been offered to pagan idols, sell it secondhand. The Jewish position on eating such meat was very, the religious Jewish position, Rabbi Akiba wrote this first century, quote, "Meat which is about to be brought into heathen worship is lawful." So meat that's about to be brought in. So it hasn't gone through the ritual. But that which comes out from it is forbidden because it is like the sacrifices of the dead. So you can, if you can buy it before it's used in the sacrifice, you're on solid ground. But once it's gone through the demonic ritual, man, it's demon meat. Don't buy it. So it's clear, as far as we can tell in the first century, that most Christians agreed with that position, that don't buy meat in the shambles. That's been offered in the pagan sacrifice. Pliny the Younger, writing later in the first century, he says in his writings that conversions to Christianity seriously affected the market for meat in many parts of the empire. Because a lot of people were becoming Christians, they weren't buying the meat that was brought into the shambles after the sacrifice. So many, many Christians were of the conviction that they shouldn't have anything to do with this demon meat, you know. And so other believers thought, well, what's the big deal? I mean, a pagan idol is nothing. God made cows out of steak. He made pigs out of bacon. But why can't we eat them, right? So God given us the meat and getting it at this price, there's nothing wrong with that. And so this was a big controversy. It was in Corinth, appears to be here in Rome. So we got to ask the question, who is the weak Christian now in Paul's view? Who is the weak Christian? Because Paul said, you remember, we must welcome them, the weak in faith. So who is he talking about? Well, verse 2, he explains it. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person only eats vegetables. So in Paul's mind, the weak person is the one who will not eat the demon meat. That's the weak person. Now, I go, well, wait a minute. That doesn't that seem like that's the stronger person? Like they have a greater conviction, and they draw their line a little tighter in their life about what they can do and can't do. So it's the weak person who says, I won't eat that. And if we extend the meat issue, the meat sacrifice to idols issue to other gray area issues, I won't go there, or I won't drink that, because that would be compromising, that would be sin. So it's the weak Christian that takes all the gray area activities, moves them into the black and white category. So the weak Christian takes the meat in the shambles that had gone through the sacrifice, the ritual, and says, that is sinful. Thou shalt not eat meat that's gone through a pagan ritual. Well, did God say that? The weak Christian, in Paul's mind, is someone who is always on a campaign of prohibition, making gray area issues into law. We need more law. We need more rules. We need more boundaries. The irony is that it will cause the weak Christian to feel superior to other Christians, which will cause them to become judgmental, which will cause disunity in the body and in the church, and it will cause argumentation. And the weak Christian doesn't think they're weak. They don't think they're weaker. As a matter of fact, the weaker Christian, if they had their way, would clean the church up of all the compromise and the worldliness. That's the way the weaker Christian feels. Now, and this applies into so many areas. I mean, there are people, Christians, who they will not have a Christmas tree in their home because it's not in the Bible, and everyone knows Christmas is based upon a pagan winter solstice celebration, and so it's not Christian. And, you know, when they see Santa Claus in the mall, they rebuke him in Jesus' name. And it's, you know, it's that kind of a thing. So, and I get, I don't want to make light of conviction, because conviction is good on the whole. It is. But as we're going to see, Paul's going to argue for maturity with conviction. Maturity with conviction. I believe, as probably most of you believe, that we can redeem Christmas and Easter, and we can celebrate and sanctify those holidays to Jesus, right? And we can have an egg hunt, and we can call them not eggs, but resurrection orbs. And although we nixed them this year. And so, you know, in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. That's the main thing, is what we do unto the Lord. But if you can't, it's okay. But don't think that you're superior to others. That's the problem. It's pride. Like, you may have really tight lines and laws in your life. That's okay. That part isn't the issue. That's not the problem. The problem is, now you need everybody else to follow the same rules, to have the same guardrails, to have the same laws that you've created for yourself, the same boundaries. So, how can the stronger Christian who has liberty and the weaker Christian who has lots of rules coexist without being at each other's throats? Well, first of all, again, back to verse 1, the stronger Christian must not argue. Okay, so you got liberty, and you're a stronger Christian. Who's the weaker Christian? Well, it's everybody, right? But not me. So say you're a stronger Christian, you've got liberty. Now, you must not argue with the weaker Christian. It's very clear, Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Okay? Because that weaker Christian has some opinions, and they're going to be strong opinions, and you're going to be tempted to quarrel. It's the very thing that you are going to be tempted to do. This is tougher than it sounds at face value. The weaker Christian, they're going to be full of conviction about the fact that they don't eat the meat from the ritual, or drink the wine, or go to the movie, or celebrate the holiday, or whatever. And the weaker Christian is convinced that he or she is stronger and more radical of a Christian than you. They've got so much more dedication than you. They're a Navy SEAL because we don't do this and we deprive ourselves of that. And so the temptation to the truly stronger Christian is going to be to set them straight. Like, get over yourself. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Welcome him or her. Hey, you love Jesus. I do too. Love the person. But Paul, that little punk is calling me a compromiser and a carnal Christian because I went to see Brad Pitt in F1 last week. Paul says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Don't despise the weaker Christian who has very tight rules and guidelines in their life. Don't despise them. Don't be bugged by that brother or sister. So Paul says, receive those who are weak in faith, welcome them, embrace them, enjoy them without trying to argue them out of their perspectives, out of their opinions. It's okay that you don't see eye to eye. Leave room for people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Give them room. God is after unity, not uniformity. God doesn't take a cookie cutter and cut every believer into the same shape. There's huge diversity in the body of Christ. So not everyone believes the same way. Not everyone behaves the same way about these tertiary, secondary issues. But we can still have unity with all of that diversity. So receive and embrace the one who's weak. But Paul gives us a word to the weak Christian as well. So to the person who's more legalistic, who's got the tighter guidelines in their life, verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the weak Christian must not get on the high horse, the prohibition horse, and declare all gray area activity, pardon me, as sinful and worldly and carnal. This is tricky for you if you're a weak Christian. If you're, you know, you've got everything is super tight, rigid, legalistic. Because you're sure that if a Christian gets a tattoo, their witness is destroyed. Or if a believer smokes, they're going to hell. If a Christian listens to secular music, they're going to lose their salvation. And you, I mean, all these issues are super big deal to you. And so the weak Christian who lives with a very rigid set of regulations governing their life, they need to, Paul says, refrain from setting those same rigid rules upon everyone else. Now, this is going to be hard for you. And I know, because I've had many of these conversations, you know, the tattoo issue, there are people, and there's been people in our church, probably maybe they've changed a little bit on their perspective. Feel like that, man, there's clear scripture on getting tattoos. It's prohibited. And it is in Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Now that's pretty clear, right? Now, you realize that if you're going to embrace Israel's social and civil and ceremonial laws to be Christian laws, then you know where that road leads, right? Because you read the verse before, Leviticus 19:27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Fellas, did you shave? Did you trim your beard? You broke the law. Leviticus 19:19, you shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. No polyester blends for you. And this is the mistake that the weaker Christian typically makes, is trying to make the Old Testament social, civil, ceremonial law binding for New Testament Christians. It's not. That issue was settled in Acts 15 at the Great Jerusalem Council. The church has had to fight such legalism from the very, very beginning. In the early days of the church, after the gospel had begun to spread to the Gentiles, there was a massive controversy over what the Gentiles had to do in order to be considered a part of the faith. And it had to do with Old Testament laws. And this was the biggest of deals. And so some argued that you had to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and yield to the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament and so on to be accepted by God, to be justified by the Lord. Others, like Paul, argued that none of that was required for Gentiles, that they are free from those things. So they had this big showdown in Jerusalem. And all of the big shots were there, the apostles and so on. And let me read you the passage, Acts 15:7. After there had been much debate, and let me tell you, it got fiery. You read Acts 15, and they were debating hard. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So guys, you know that God did this through me, spoke to you. He spoke to me and I told you that the gospel's going to the Gentiles. They need to hear and they're going to believe. And God, verse 8, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So the same sign that they saw when the Spirit fell upon the Jewish believers in the upper room, in Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues, the tongues of fire lighting upon them. The Holy Spirit was doing the same work among the Gentiles, and they hadn't been circumcised. They hadn't been keeping the Old Testament ceremonial laws. They were just Gentiles. And yet the Holy Spirit came upon them and saved them. Now, therefore, Peter goes on, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on their neck and on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Like, it's not like we could keep all the stuff even when we were under it. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. That's how we're saved. So the Apostle James, Jesus's little brother James, pastor of the Jerusalem church, gave the final word to send out to the Gentile believers who were all holding their breath somewhere in the world, knowing this was going down in Jerusalem. James says in verse 19, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood." So the verdict was this. Gentile Christians do not have to keep Jewish laws, but out of respect for Jewish brethren, avoid meat sacrifice idols. Relational. It's not a thou shalt not. So avoid meat sacrifice to idols, blood, and sexual immorality. So the weak Christian who is bound by many rigid rules and regulations must refrain from passing judgment upon other Christians who are not bound by the same set of rules and regulations. So, weak Christian, though that's none of you, obviously, mature, wise people that you are, it's not your problem. It's really not. Now again, I'm not talking about clear sin issues, right? But this brother or sister that goes to F1, whatever you think isn't okay, it's really not your problem. Do you remember after Jesus had risen from the dead, he he restored Peter, and you know that whole, if you love me, just feed my sheep, Peter. And Jesus then predicted Peter's death, and Peter pointed to John, said, what about him? What about him? And Jesus said in John 21, 22, if it is my will that he may remain until I come, what's that to you? Follow me. Okay, Lord, so I'm going to die. What about John? What's that to you? Just follow me, Peter. That's all you got to do. Listen, Christian, just follow Jesus. What's that to you? All right, we'll close one more. And that's really what I've just been saying. Each Christian answers to Jesus. Romans 14, 4, it's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You may think that the strong Christian, you know, who can drink the beer or go to the movie or whatever, that they're a compromiser because of their liberty, but Paul says God's going to make them stand. You think they're in danger of losing their salvation? Nah. God's a little bigger than that. You may think he's a little baby who needs to, the weak Christian needs to grow up out of his or her legalism. Paul says, nah, Lord's going to bring him through. God does that. I was so legalistic when I was young in the Lord. I mean, how I survived those years, I do not know. Well, I do know. It's the Lord. And as time goes on, you discover that. There's a maturity. So we need to, wherever we're at in the journey, God does care about holiness. He absolutely does. God cares about how we conduct ourselves. He absolutely does. But I want to suggest to you that our concepts of holiness, you know, I still to this day, I grew up in Catholic Church, and my concept of holiness, it was shaped, especially early in the Christian life, by my upbringing in the Catholic Church. And I saw holiness as, you know, kind of somber and dark and joyless and serious. And holiness, it can be those things, but it's a lot more than that. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of holiness, when he animates us, when he brings fruit from us, it looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That's holiness that comes from the Spirit of holiness. And so it isn't so much, oh, I consumed this or didn't consume that. The kingdom isn't eating and drinking. It's righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just open up our hearts to you tonight, and perhaps you have searched us and maybe revealed something to us on where we're at in that. And Lord, there may even be some tonight where we're dabbling in something, where we're in some gray area kind of activity, and it's not helpful to us, and we know it. And Lord, I think of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And so there needs to be wisdom applied. And so, Lord, help us to be mature Christians who will look at our lives and the things that we do and that we engage in. And Lord, not out of legalism, but out of wisdom, that we would make wise choices. Is this helping my marriage? Is this a blessing to my family? Is this good for my walk? Lord, if we have been perhaps hypercritical and judgmental, and just always seeing the wrong and the negative, Lord, we have a critical spirit that's not holy. Lord, help us to repent of that sin and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and to have brotherly family affection for one another in Christ. And so, Lord, if we're a strong Christian tonight, keep us from trying to impose our opinions upon the weaker Christian or talk them out of their convictions. Lord, if we're the weaker Christian tonight, keep us from judging and being hypercritical. Lord, you're able to make a stand, each and every one of us. We love you for that, Lord. Receive our worship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.